Well, on Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark. So hopefully, if you've got your copy of the Gospel in front, you might like to turn to, it's not page one, is it? It's page three. That's where it all begins. Now, before we look at the reading which we had, I need to ask a few questions. The obvious one is, who is Mark? Well, the events of the Gospel that he wrote took place when he was a young man. And he himself witnessed some of these things. He even makes a rather embarrassing appearance in his gospel at one point, so see if you can find it later. But although Mark was around at the time of Jesus, it's not really his account. So whose account is it? It's Peter's account, Jesus' right-hand man. Why do we say that? Well, a leader in the early church, a man by the name of Papias, who lived a generation or so after the apostles, he said, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. But more than that, Mark mentions Peter proportionally more than any other gospel. And nothing seems to happen in Mark's gospel unless Peter is present. And if you look at Peter's preaching, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 10, it follows the structure of Mark's gospel. Or should we say that Mark's gospel follows the structure of Peter's preaching? So Mark's gospel is based on Peter's eyewitness account of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the man who was there. So it's believed sometime probably in the AD 60s, that's a generation or so after Jesus, and probably after Peter's death, Mark got his material together and wrote down Peter's message so that it wouldn't be lost. Or maybe you're thinking, well, okay, but what if Mark got some of the details wrong? Maybe Peter said this and Mark wrote down that. Well, two things to say. In the first century, you didn't just teach people. You taught them in a very specific way. Because at the time, there were hardly any books, there was no internet. And you wanted to make sure that what you taught the people, they remembered word perfect. Now, this evening I ask you to come out here and to sing a song, or maybe a jingle from an advert. Could you do it? Could you do it word perfect? I think most of us could. I think all of us somewhere, even if it's just to sing happy birthday, all of us somewhere could sing a song, couldn't we? We'd know it word perfect. I'm sure you, like me, have got all sorts of rubbish in your head you sort of collected along the way. Because if we hear something often enough, and we join in when we hear it, and we rehearse the words, you can say it word perfect. And that was a teaching method in the first century. Peter just didn't just turn up and start teaching. The way he taught them is that Jesus' sayings would be repeated over and over again. The teachings would be rehearsed. The events of Jesus' life would be spoken of again and again until the hearers got it, and so they could pass it on to other people word for word. So when Mark comes to collate his material, he and others would have remembered what Peter said word perfect, because Peter would have drilled them. So that's why Mark doesn't get it wrong. There's another reason we can have confidence. And it's that if Mark did get it wrong, there would be plenty of people alive at the time who were eyewitness to these things who would have said, come on, Mark, that didn't happen. Jesus didn't say that. That happened. He said this. The idea that the Gospels were written generations after the event, but as it were, these oral traditions became embellished with sort of legends, so that the real Jesus has been sort of, there's been all these accretions, all these things added to him, all these legends. So when you read the Gospels, no one knows who the real Jesus really is. Well, that's an idea that came in a few years ago and has since become discredited. Mark's Gospel is an account of the eyewitnesses. It's an oral history that's been written down. We can have absolute confidence, and especially that God himself has superintended it, so that we can trust what we read. So here's a record of Peter, an eyewitness to Jesus, written down by Mark. And Mark's style in his gospel is striking. It has the feel of Peter. You think of this great bear of a man of action, full of energy. But it's more even than that. There's an urgency to Mark's words. There's a sort of breathlessness. You feel yourself running through his gospel and you're almost out of breath. He sort of grabs us by the lapels. He's saying, this isn't just a nice story. This is not a history lesson. He says, Mark, no, come on. You look at it, chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath. Or verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning. You feel that every bit is like rising early in the morning. So Mark's in a hurry. You see, it's alive, it's real. It's a book of action. The man from Galilee is not a sort of two-dimensional character. He jumps out of the narrative. He has something to say. Something to say to us. Today. So please have those verses open in front of you. And today we're just going to look at those first 13 verses. If you like, it's Mark's prologue, his introduction. And we'll divide it up into four. And we'll begin at the beginning. So chapter 1, page 3, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And straight away Mark declares his hand. His book is an open secret. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe this evening you've heard about Jesus. Perhaps you wonder, well, what am I supposed to think about him? Well, do you want to know where it all began? Where this Jesus movement started? Why we say what we say? Well, Mark's gospel is a good place to start because it starts at the beginning. And verse 1, we're told it's the beginning of the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. Mark is saying, look, stop what you're doing. Gather round. I've got good news to tell you. And verse 1, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this good news that Mark's come to tell us about is all about a person. His name is Jesus. And he has a title. His title is the Christ. He's Jesus Christ. Christ. He's the Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Now, Ukraine 0, England 0. Good result? Are we going to get to the World Cup finals? Are you encouraged by the state of English football? Does English football need a Messiah? Now, one recent headline said about Jack Wilshere, jack it in, Wilshere's not English football's Messiah. He's just a promising boy. Because in English football, we're always looking for a Messiah, aren't we? Whether it's as a Gascoigne or a Michael Owen or a Beckham or a Rooney or a Wilshere. The Three Lions' great hope. A footballing Messiah. But of course, when they come, they're never what they're cracked up to be. We know what a Messiah is, don't we? We're very familiar with it. You can put it in a headline on a newspaper and everyone immediately understands. Well, this is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's been sent to save not English football, he's been sent to save the world. So Mark's going to ask you, well, is he what he's cracked up to be? Maybe it's time you found out for yourself. Jesus Christ is the promised one, he's the expected one, he's the coming one. And just one more thing about his identity. In verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it really is an open secret. This person who is himself the good news, the longed for Messiah, he is none other than the Son of God. And so with the opening words, Mark declares his hand. These are the themes that he's going to explore. This is what I'm going to talk to you about, he says, in his gospel. This is Jesus. And then just like Mark, he can't wait to get going, because straight away he says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet in verse 2. So second point of introduction is John the Baptizer. So verse 2, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So says Mark, that if you're to know who Jesus is, we need to begin, we need to take a little bit of a step back, let's put it like that, he says. We need to begin with the Jewish scriptures. We need to look at the Old Testament. We need to look at those things which the prophets wrote hundreds of years before Jesus came, because there is a continuity with what they said. Jesus' coming was foretold. The Jews have been expecting him, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark is saying it was written, and come on, it still is written. And then he combines two prophecies into one. One from Malachi and one from Isaiah. It is written in the prophet, in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, how do you make a stew? We get all the different ingredients, you put them in a big pot, you cook them up together, and when it's ready, what do you do with your stew? Well, you probably take a spoonful of it, don't you? And you taste it. And as you taste that spoonful of your stew, all the flavours, all the ingredients mingle together, and you get a sense of what it tastes like. Well, for the centuries, the prophets, they've been speaking of God's long-awaited salvation. They've been speaking at the time when God would break into our world, and he would put things right. They talk about the coming of the reign of God, the coming of God's Messiah, the kingdom of God. Well, you see what Mark's doing in verses 2 and 3? He takes a spoonful, as it were, of all those prophets, of all that's been said, and he takes the spoon, he says, puts it to our lips, he says, have a taste. Get a flavour of all that's been said beforehand. What can you taste? Well, verse 2, before he comes, God will send a messenger. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And he's a messenger, verse 3, who will raise his voice so people can hear. But he raised his voice in the wilderness. He's a messenger who will tell people to get ready, to roll out the red carpet. It's zero hour. The Lord himself is coming. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Says Mark, can you taste it? Well, who is this messenger who's coming to prepare for the coming of another? And we're told, verse 4, he's John the Baptizer. And his message, well, it's very straightforward. He's come to prepare the way. He says, the Lord's coming. And if the Lord's coming, you better get ready. You're not ready, so get ready. So how are the people to get ready? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. See what John's mission was. On paper, the Jews were the people of God. But John says, look, being born a Jew actually counts for nothing. It's not enough. The Lord's on his way. The king is coming. You better get ready. And how are you going to get ready? Well, you better finish with your sins and come back to God. The weather vane in your life is to turn 180 degrees. The compass in your heart is to turn from south to north. It's to be reset. In other words, you're to repent. You're to leave your sins the way you've been going about things. And you're to seek God's forgiveness. You're to come back to him. And says Mark, may the Jews take John's message to heart. They come in their droves. It's quite extraordinary. It's a where John was preaching, it's the wilderness. It doesn't mean it was a desert. It just means it was a sort of deserted place, like if you go to the Yorkshire Moors. And they come in their droves, verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, all the people in the south, were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. What better way to show that you made a clean break with the past than to have a bath, to be baptized by John in the Jordan? I'm being washed. It's a new start, a new beginning. My sins have been washed away. I've come back to God. And then we read this in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So why has Mark put that in there? Is John sort of just living off the land? He's a sort of an alternative lifestyle. But it's all right, he's not a vegetarian. The point of Mark saying is that he's a prophet. He looks like a prophet. In fact, he looks like one particular prophet. Looks like the prophet Elijah. Because he's the messenger. He's the last of those prophets. And he's pointing to the coming of the Lord. And then John himself tells us something more about the one we're to expect. Verse 7. And he preached. A little example of his preaching, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After me. St. Margaret's, Twickenham. After St. Margaret's, Twickenham. It's the next stop. After John the Baptist, Jesus, Messiah, the Lord is coming. After me, he's coming. And he tells us something about the one who is coming. He says, I'm not even worthy to kneel down at his feet and untie his sandal. Now, slaves untied sandals. Says John the Baptizer, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's how great this one is who is coming. Compared to him, I'm at the bottom of the food chain. And of course, because we're told that he's the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. The one who's coming is the Lord. After me. The day is coming. It'll be here soon. Next stop. When God himself will come into our world. But wait a minute. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. If the one who is coming is the Lord, if he's God, who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth, what is he doing wearing sandals? What are we to expect when he comes? But verse 8 says, John, if I baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If I wash you on the outside and make you clean in the Jordan, then expect when he comes, he's going to wash you clean on the inside. If my baptism initiates you into a new way of living, then his baptism will make all things new. He'll initiate you into a new world, the world of the Spirit. He'll give you life, eternal life, new life, the very life of God himself. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, we've heard the messenger announcing his coming. That's the third point of introduction, verses 9 to 11. He comes. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I hope you're catching what Mark is saying here. He's saying, isn't that extraordinary? He says, John, the Lord is coming. Get ready. And here we are in the south, in the wilderness, and it's crowded with southerners. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And all these southerners look up, and we see a northerner from Galilee, from a place that most of us have never heard of. Is this the one we're to expect? Where's the kingdom? Where's the power? Where's the glory? And he seems just to arrive. He seems to come out of nowhere. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He looks so ordinary. He's even wearing sandals. But there's been no mistake. This is he. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Heaven opens and the Spirit of God descends upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, people were anointed with oil. Oil was poured on their heads. It's a sign they were being set apart for a special calling. So Samuel, he comes, he anoints David with oil. It was a special moment. It meant David was being set apart. He was God's chosen king. And that very word Christ, the word Messiah, it means the anointed one. Well, this Jesus is God's chosen. There's been no mistake. Here is the Christ. This man from Galilee, this man from Nazareth, this man who suddenly appeared on the scene. He's come out of nowhere. We're looking at him and thinking, can that be him? There's been no mistake. He's the anointed one. Not with oil, but with the Spirit of God. Chosen, equipped, set apart by God himself for a unique calling. He's the expected one. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So if you had any doubts about the man from Nazareth, we now have it on the highest authority. Heaven opens. The voice of God himself declaring that here is the chosen one, the special one. God's own son, God's beloved son. "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." I so love you. I see what you're about to embark upon. I am with you. I so love you. I am so pleased with you. You see, again, God's words, they echo what the prophet said before. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son." It's an echo of Psalm 2, where there's a promise of a king, the king to end all kings, the king who will rule the nations. "With you I am well pleased." It's an echo of Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah 42, the promise of a servant who will put the world right, and put it right through suffering. Here is the Christ, the king to end all kings, the king who will reign, the servant who must suffer. And we have it on the highest authority. The voice of God the Father, anointed by God the Holy Spirit. And there before us is God the Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God himself has entered our world in the person of his son, the man from Nazareth, wearing sandals. Well, our final point of introduction is verses 12 and 13, and it's conflict. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. The angels were ministering to him. 40 days in Bible terms, it's a period of preparation, period of testing. And if you go to the other Gospels, you can find out what happened during those 40 days in the wilderness. Mark doesn't say very much about it. He says very little. In fact, really all Mark does, he sort of paints a picture for us, doesn't he? He says sort of just a little tableau. And you look at all the various ingredients in that tableau, and you look at it and think, well, really what Mark is saying is conflict. a battle. Because we're in a wilderness, there are wild animals, and there's an adversary, Satan. So if Christ is coming to save the world, if he's coming to take over, if he's coming to establish the reign of God, Mark is saying it won't be without a fight. My friend, did you know there are powerful forces at work in this world? Powerful forces at work to stop Jesus, to stop God taking back control of what is his, to stop that good news that God is taking over from getting out. That's why, even if you come from a Christian home, and perhaps you're very familiar with these things, you may have been kept in the dark all this time. So you know these things, and you don't know these things. You see these things, yet actually don't see them. Because there's someone who wants to keep you in the dark. There's someone who doesn't want you to know. There's someone who is against you asking questions and finding answers. There's someone who's determined to stop you from finding Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark's written his book, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's written his book so that you can know. Mark's introduction. Now, one says Mark's introduction is full of spoilers, isn't it? Oh, you've given it away, Mark. You've told us who Jesus is. Told us he's the Messiah, come to put things right. He's come to build that bridge back to God. But they're not really spoilers. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. But what sort of Christ is he? And he has come to save. He has come to change the world. But how will he do it? And Mark in his gospel will tell us, through the eyes of Jesus' disciples, and especially through Peter's eyes, we're going to see what they saw. We're going to battle with the things they had to battle with. We're going to wrestle with the questions that they wrestled with. Some things will come easily. Some things will take a long time. Some things we'll see straight away. Other things we can't quite see what's going on. But through the eyes of his disciples, especially Peter, we will come to discover who Jesus is, what sort of Messiah this is, and why he's come. We'll come to see what they came to see. Do you remember as a kid trying to see over a wall? Ever done that? There's a sort of wall, and you know something really exciting is going on the other side of the wall. And it's just that bit too high, isn't it? And you try and jump up and down, and just your head's bobbing up and down, and you just see something going on the other side of the wall. I've got lots of blank faces in front of me. Someone must have done that, surely. Or maybe it was your next-door neighbour, their high fence, and there was something was going on in the garden. It sounded really exciting, and you're trying to see over the top. I'm sure someone's done that anyway. You couldn't quite see. Well, verses 1 to 11 are a bit like that, aren't they? I mean, we've gone through it really quite quickly, but as you look at it, it's like a wall. You can't quite see over the top. You know, we've gone through, I've said lots of words, and you've sat there and you thought, okay, right, well, yeah, but. We've caught a glimpse of something. You know, something strike a chord, don't they? We understand the word Messiah. We're waiting for someone who'll put things right. Maybe you're waiting for someone. You're waiting for someone to show you the way home. You're waiting for someone who will come into your world and maybe make a new start for you. But as you're sitting there, you think, I can't quite see what it's really all about. Well, Mark's gospel is a door in that wall. And I can open it. And I can step through and I can find out what's on the other side. I can find out for myself. So you're welcome, please, to take this gospel home and read it for yourself. Or maybe just read the next episode, the next installment, and come back next week. The Frenchman Emile Callier, he was a philosopher. He was an agnostic, so if you'd asked him, is there a God, he said, I don't know. And after he graduated, He served in the French army during the First World War. It was a chastening experience. He said, and it sounds very French, but this is what he said. He says, "What use the philosophic banter of the seminar when your buddy, at the time speaking about his mother, dies standing in front of you with a bullet in his chest?" And later he himself was wounded. And while he was convalescing, while he was recovering, he read all sorts of philosophy, all sorts of literature. And as he read it, he found it very empty. And he said he longed for a book that would understand him. A book that would understand me. Maybe you know that feeling. A book that's on my side. A book that can read me. A book that can understand me. Maybe you feel quite alone. Maybe you feel no one else understands you. Maybe no one else can see into your heart. And you wish there was something that would just, a book, someone that would be your book, that would understand you, that would say, you say, yes, it's got it. Well, in his frustration, he thought, well, maybe there isn't a book. There isn't one that understands me. So I'll make one of my own. So any sayings he came across, anything that he found that sort of struck a chord, he wrote it down in his little leather-bound pocketbook. And he wrote down all these sayings that he kept coming across, things that made sense to him, things that he thought, yes, that's it. And he wrote them down until his book was full. And then with some excitement, one day he thought, I'm going to read what I've written. All these quotations. He thought, now I have the answer. Now that shut door is going to swing open. So he went out in the garden, sat down to read his book. But reading it left him empty. He said, then I knew the whole undertaking wouldn't work because it was of my own making. Now, almost at that moment, his wife came in. She'd been out walking the baby. She bumped into someone. It was a pastor. He'd given her a Bible. She came in with the Bible. Callier took it. He turned to the Gospels. He started reading. He read on. He read deep into the night. And as he did, something happened. Something changed. He said, lo and behold, as I looked through the Gospels, the one who spoke and acted in them became alive to me. And then he realized, and he said, this is the book that understands me. My friend, this is the book that understands you. Please take it home tonight and read it.